Let's go to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. I'll start reading at verse 25. Joseph has been called from prison to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kine cows," that's an old-fashioned word for cows, "the seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears of corn are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine." And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee," and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years the earth brought forth by handfuls. He gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, and what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because of the famine was so sore in all lands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made provision for your people in every age. We thank you for providing for the household of Jacob, Lord, by sending Joseph before them into Egypt and by giving him this great understanding and wisdom to recognize the coming danger and make preparation for it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be wise also, that as your word outlines to us the dangers that will arise from time to time, that we might have both understanding and wisdom, so that we might serve your people and bring glory to your name among unbelievers. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week I commented to you on the two parts of Joseph's response to Pharaoh. The first part, in verses 25 to 32, is the interpretation of the dream. Here's what the dream means. The second part, verses 33 to 36, is a specific recommendation. Joseph doesn't stop with the prediction. He doesn't stop by saying, okay, there's going to be a famine, disaster is coming. And that would have in itself been a service to Pharaoh, but he goes beyond that. Without any invitation, his natural instincts lead him to say, here's how you ought to deal with the problem. This is part of his talent for stewardship that made him so valuable to Potiphar when he was in Potiphar's house, so valuable to the keeper of the prison when he was in jail. He had the ability not only to understand the problem, but also to figure out what kind of action to take. And he outlines a plan, a scheme. His scheme has the following elements in it, and I'm looking in verse 33. The first point is that there should be a single point of responsibility, a man discreet and wise. Just as President Bush, after 9/11, set up a one office, one in the cabinet, responsible for homeland security to try to focus and bring together those efforts. Here, Joseph, faced with anticipation of a coming disaster, says there ought to be somebody who is putting together an integrated plan to cope with this problem. And this person is to be, and as our version says, discreet and wise. Or as I told you last week, a better translation would be understanding and wise. These two characteristics complement one another. A person who is understanding, or discreet here, discerning, can see beyond the bare facts and can discern the inner dynamics of a situation. He's able to see beyond the dream. He's like, okay, the dream is talking about a famine. There is a famine coming. That's understanding or discretion. Discernment. Wisdom in the Bible always has a practical sense to it. It always refers to taking action that is in accordance with God's word. So a wise man is not a man who sits back and meditates on the great mysteries of the universe. That man might have understanding, but he wouldn't be wise. A wise person is the person who's able to say, okay, here's a problem, here are the resources I have, here's how I'm going to put them together to address this issue. And Joseph is recommending that Pharaoh seek out somebody with both of these qualities. Discretion without wisdom would lead to a smart, ineffective manager. And all of us in business have encountered people like that. Wisdom without discretion might lead to action based on false understanding. The right solution to the wrong problem. And all of us know people like that who have a hip pocket solution that they try to apply to everything, whether it's appropriate or not. The two complement one another. So the first the first recommendation is, let there be a single point of responsibility, someone who combines understanding or discretion and wisdom. But this person can't run the whole thing by himself. Verse 34, the second point is, let there be subordinate managers. Let there be a staff provided for him. Let Pharaoh appoint officers over the land. What are these officers going to do? Well, here's the third recommendation. Take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Ordinarily, one might expect that landowners would be required to contribute a tenth of their crops to the crown. Joseph says, during this time of plenty, let's double that. Let's make it 20% instead of 10%. And that will not be a burden, because there's going to be this huge bounty. It wouldn't be at all unusual to have a year where the productivity was 10% higher than normal. That's all you'd need to be able to cover a 20% tax instead of a 10% tax. And in all likelihood, the productivity during this exceptional period was enhanced much more than 10%. It wouldn't be at all surprising if the entire 20% or more came out of the enhanced productivity that would be experienced during this time. So, we're going to have a new cabinet office that's responsible for preparing for the famine. We're going to have a staff that is distributed out throughout the land. We're going to enhance the crown's collection. So we're going to have a 20% tax on all produce. And then we're going to store those goods. That's the fourth recommendation in verse 35. Let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through famine. Notice that the corn is to be distributed. It is not all to be gathered at the capital. It's to be stored close to the cities. That's why the officers were to be spread out throughout the land. Officers over the land in the different districts. Each district would store up from its own productivity. Notice the sense of individual responsibility that Joseph is inculcating here. People will understand that there's a famine coming. They'll know they're working for their own welfare. They'll be able to see the storehouse right there. It's not as though the money is disappearing to build a new pyramid or a new temple somewhere. So Joseph has a plan in mind. He's just heard the dream. And automatically, his manager's mind leads him to think, oh, here are steps that we ought to take. Here are reasonable steps that we could take to prepare for this. There's a lesson here, and that is that a bald warning is not nearly so useful as one that is accompanied with a recommendation. And I know that those of you who are in business settings know how frustrated it is to have somebody on your staff who is very eager to tell you that everything is falling to pieces and how terrible the world is, and not to make any suggestion about how to fix it. That's not helpful. What's really helpful is to have someone who can give you a well-reasoned diagnosis of what's going on and then say, now, here's a suggestion. Take it or leave it. It's a starting point for discussion. Here is something we ought to do. Then you've got something to begin with, something to trigger your thinking, get your thinking going. And I think it's a godly thing to follow the example that the Spirit of God has given to us in Joseph. When we are confronted with problems and we're called upon to report to our superiors what's going on, we should try whenever we can not only to show discernment but also to show wisdom. We should try not only to give an accurate diagnosis and analysis of the problem but also to say, here are the basic steps you should take or you could take to remedy the situation. Well, Joseph makes his recommendation. And in verses 37 to 57, we see the action that is taken on this recommendation.
Question.
Yes?
How do they keep the food from spoiling?
I think it's dried out. It's grain. This is not maize corn. It's wheat, barley, things of that sort. And so that wouldn't be threshed until it was dry in the first place. So it would have very low moisture content. Egypt gets very little rain as it is. It's a desert land, essentially. So the food would be dehydrated and be ready for grinding and mixing with water and from the Nile. Then you'd have dough and you could cook with it. Yeah. They're not storing fresh vegetables or potatoes or root crops, things like that. They're storing grain. Good thought. Now in verses 37 to 45, Pharaoh promotes Joseph to this position of lead. In verse 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Why was it good in the eyes of all his servants? Well, Matthew Henry observes that each of them was hoping for the place. Pharaoh said, "Oh, let's have a general supervisor, new cabinet office." And what did all the people in the court think? "Oh, wow, new growth opportunity here. Sure, this is a great idea, Pharaoh, and I know just who the right person is to fill that slot." And they were all thinking of themselves. But Pharaoh quickly stifles their ambition. If they couldn't solve the problem in the first place, if they couldn't identify what the dream meant, why should he trust them to make preparation for this coming famine? He's going to appoint Joseph. The appointment consists of six successive actions. And his title is repeated with each one of them. Now, I've mentioned to you before that in narrative, typically you introduce somebody with their name and then you use the pronoun. Pharaoh did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. When you repeat the name, it's almost as though you're breaking the action. You're slowing things down. And that's what's happening here. Because Pharaoh's name is repeated with each of these actions. In 38, Pharaoh said unto his servants. Verse 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph. Verse 41, Pharaoh said unto Joseph. Verse 42, Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand. Verse 44, Pharaoh said unto Joseph. Verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. So six successive actions here, each one introduced by Pharaoh's name. The effect is to slow the action down. I've compared this previously to what happens in a movie when you get to a high point, and often the camera will go into slow motion and everything will move very deliberately. This is an ancient narrative technique. It wasn't invented by cinematographers. It's being used here because Moses wants us to realize that after these 13 years of suffering, being hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, serving as a servant in Potiphar's house, falsely condemned by Potiphar's wife, and then being imprisoned and forgotten in prison. These repeated cycles of opposition and humiliation. After all that time, finally, Joseph has come to the point that God wanted to bring him to as manager over the crops in Egypt. And he's going to slow down the action to show us that. Of these six actions, the first two declare Pharaoh's intention. The next two invest him with authority. And the last two establish his position in the Egyptian nobility, in the Egyptian court. So Pharaoh's intention, first of all, in verse 38, Pharaoh speaks first to his servants and then to Joseph. In both cases, he recognizes that Joseph's abilities are given by God. You'll remember that in this repeated pattern that we have seen, there's been opposition, humiliation, and then a recognition of God's presence. When Joseph was in Potiphar's house, after his brothers had sold him into slavery, Potiphar saw that the Lord was blessing him. Potiphar knew this was coming from the Lord. The only way he could have known that was because Joseph would have given honor to the Lord in that action. When he was cast into prison, the keeper of the prison realized that God was making things prosper under Joseph's hand. Again, Joseph must have given glory to God in that situation. And we've just seen Joseph give glory to God when he interpreted the dream. In giving the interpretation, three times, four times, he told Pharaoh that this came from God. Once in verse 16, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then in verse 25, God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, what God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. And in verse 32, because the thing is established by God, God will shortly bring it to pass. So Joseph doesn't hide his faith under a bushel. It's not as though he's going out handing out copies of the four spiritual laws throughout the palace. But when he's called upon to do something and he does a good job, He gives praise to God. He acknowledges that the Lord is the one who's enabled him to do this. And so when Pharaoh turns to his servants in verse 38, he recognizes this. Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? So he says, hey, fellas, you guys didn't interpret my dream. Here's a man who obviously has a link to God. He told us that. And he interpreted the dream. And you'll all acknowledge the interpretation makes sense. Can we find anybody better suited than this? And all the courtiers who were hoping that they might be promoted to the new Department of Homeland Security sort of threw their eyes off to the side and shuffled their feet and said, well, Pharaoh, I guess not. How can I argue with this? So he declares his intention to his servants, and then he declares it to Joseph. Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Joseph, you called for a man discreet or discerning and wise. Who could be more discerning and wise than you are? I know you are discerning because you could interpret my dream. I know you are wise because in the next breath you gave me a 4-point outline of what to do to get ready for the problem. You see how these two terms correspond to the two parts of Joseph's response to Pharaoh about the dream. The discernment is shown in the interpretation, the wisdom in those 4 points of recommendation. We need a central office to deal with this. We need officers under this person. We need to take a tax on the crops for the next 7 years, and we need to build up a distributed system of storehouses to store this in the cities. You're discreet or discerning. You're wise. You're the person that I want. So my intention is to make you my steward, my chief counselor, my second in command. Thou shalt be over all my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. So in the first two actions, Pharaoh declares his intention. Now in verses 41 to 43, he actually invests Joseph with this authority. In verse 41, he makes a declaration, and I believe we should understand this as comparable to the words that, for example, Ryan and Emily are looking forward to hearing from the minister next July. I pronounce you man and wife. There are certain things that people say that by the saying of them make something happen. The most famous is when a justice of the peace or an ordained minister says, I pronounce you man and wife. That statement actually makes a man and woman married. Or when a judge pronounces a sentence on somebody in a court, that makes it take effect. That statement has legal authority. Well, in the same way, Pharaoh says, I hereby set thee over all the land of Egypt. That's how we should understand verse 41. It's a performative. It's not a historical statement. See, I have done this. No, it's the actual statement. I hereby set thee over all the land of Egypt. And now, to mark that, Pharaoh takes his ring from off his hand and puts it on Joseph's hand. Remember that rings often carried a signet, so that this would be a symbol of royal authority. Joseph can now sign documents with Pharaoh's authority. He arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, and made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. We actually have a historical record much later, about 1,200 years later than this. But things didn't change that fast in Egypt. About a time when Pharaoh Necho was invested as Pharaoh of Egypt by Ashurbanipal, Mesopotamian ruler, who at that time had authority over Egypt. And in the record of Pharaoh Necho's investiture, it's interesting that there were special ceremonial garments that were placed on him. He was given a ring, he was given a gold chain around his neck, and he was provided with royal transportation. The same four things that were used here for Joseph. So what we have here is an official investiture ceremony. where Pharaoh declares Joseph to be second in command and uses the recognized symbols of authority to place him in that position. How suddenly has Joseph's condition changed? Matthew Henry has a very nice little statement here. He that in the morning was dragging his fetters of iron, before night was adorned with a chain of gold. He that in the morning was dragging his fetters of iron, before night was adorned with a chain of gold. 13 years he's been languishing. 13 years he's been suffering and oppressed and humiliated. First by his brothers, then by Potiphar's wife, then by the chief butler, who didn't have the common courtesy to remember him when he was freed from prison. 13 years in which he's been tempted to say, "Lord, come on, why don't you hurry up? It's taking too long. This is just too long." But the Lord's time wasn't right. And then when Pharaoh's heart was receptive, when the time was right, just 2 years before the famine would start, God says, "Okay, now it's time." And all of a sudden, within 12 hours, Joseph moves from being a forgotten prisoner in the dungeon to being second in command of all of Egypt. We must wait patiently for God to act. When he does act, the effect will be unmistakable. And we should count on him to act in that way. So first of all, Pharaoh declares his intention. Here is what I intend to do. First he tells his court, then he tells Joseph. Then he takes the action. He invests Joseph with this authority. But there's a third step. In spite of these impressive symbols given to Joseph, some in the nobility might still despise him. He is a foreigner. He's relatively young. And thus, as the third step in promoting him, Pharaoh joins him to the noble families of Egypt. In verse 44, he declares his position in the court hierarchy. "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." I'm at the top, and I'm saying this as Pharaoh, but I want everybody else in the land to understand that they are subject to you, and I'm saying that as Pharaoh. And then in verse 45, he gives him an Egyptian name. Now, it's not really clear what this name means. There have been a number of suggestions. You can read the commentaries for them. None is particularly persuasive. The meaning, though, is not as important as the fact that he is given a name that will not sound foreign, just as Daniel and his friends were given names when they were taken to Babylon. This is a naturalization process. No more will he be called Joseph. He will be called Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he's also given a wife. He gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, or, as it may be translated, prince of On. On was the center in Egypt of the worship of the sun god Ra. There were three major gods in Egypt that had cults around them, that is, temples and worship services associated with them that had developed into large priestly centers. In fact, these priestly centers were the landholders under the king. They were the ones who collected the tithes from the people. The three major gods were Ra, the sun god, Amun, and Ptah. And he is being joined here to the family that rules the temple hierarchy of the god Ra. In fact, Potipharah may have been the high priest of Ra. His name means "he whom Ra has given." So Joseph instantly is made a member of one of the most powerful families in all of Egypt, one of the top three priestly families in all of Egypt. And thus he's made a part of the nobility. So he has an Egyptian name, an Egyptian family, and now the nobility can't beat up on him as a strange foreigner. He's been adopted into Egyptian society. And now he's ready to do his job, and we have a little transition in 45 and 46. Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The 30 years old is an important point in the chronology. Joseph was 17 years old when the difficulties started with his brothers. We know that from chapter 37, verse 2, at the beginning of the family history of Jacob. And now he's 30 years old. So that's how we know that 13 years have passed since the troubles flared up with his brothers back in the land of Canaan that led to his being sold into slavery. It will yet be 5 more years before his family arrives and is known to him. In the next 7 verses, we have a record of the 7 years of plenty unfolding. And first, we'll read of Joseph's official actions, and then we will read of what happened in his family as the famine approached. His official actions actually begin at the end of verse 45 and repeated at the end of verse 46. We read that Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. In 46, Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph was no stay-at-home administrator. He's not going to sit in the palace and have people come bring him reports while he lives in regal comfort. He gets out and travels out throughout the land. He has said, we need to have a distributed system of management, of crop gathering, of storage. What does he know? He's only lived in one household. He's only lived in Potiphar's household. So he doesn't really understand the capabilities of the different parts of the land, the relative productivity, how the cities are laid out, where storehouses could be built. He doesn't delegate these tasks to other people. He goes out himself throughout all the land of Egypt to gain first-hand knowledge. In verse 47, in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about every city laid he up in the same. Notice that each city's reserve is laid up from that city's own crops. So the inhabitants of each city are going to have an incentive to be as productive as they can. They'll have to understand what's happening. If this extra tax is being imposed, they will have been told, look, there's a famine coming. Joseph has the authority to make preparation. We're going to lay it up. But it doesn't all get sent to Washington. And if I can indulge in a little bit of political commentary, the money from Michigan doesn't get spent in Utah, or vice versa, depending on whose Senate committee is the most powerful. The taxes are laid up locally. So people, in effect, are being told, famine is coming. We're going to store the food right here. It's going to be available to you. Now get going. Get out there and farm your fields. So there's a strong local incentive to see to it that they have the storage that they need. It's going to be under Pharaoh's command, but it's going to be right there where they can see it. They see their tax money being stored up. It also makes it a lot easier to distribute the corn eventually when the famine does come. If it's locally available in each city. Verse 49, Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. I really found this a curious expression. He left numbering. For a man with such great management talents, so very diligent, it seems like an uncharacteristic administrative failing that he left off numbering. I have two ways perhaps that we might understand what's happening here. The first is that perhaps the productivity was so much greater than usual that Joseph's bookkeeping structure was not able to accommodate it. In the modern day and age, the computer guys will understand if you only allocate 64 bits to store a number and the numbers get too big, you can't store them anymore. Perhaps something like this had happened. Maybe they'd gotten to the point where they just didn't have enough bookkeeping capacity to keep up with it. They had made preparation for what they thought would be bountiful harvest, and the harvest was so bountiful that it overwhelmed them. They didn't have enough scribes to count it when it came in. So that may be what happened here. I'm sure Joseph had made preparation for accounting, but it just wasn't enough. Another thing to keep in mind here is that the phrase, as the sand of the sea, immediately calls to mind the promise that God made to Jacob way back in chapter 32 about his offspring. And the next few verses are going to point to us Joseph's fruitfulness in his family as he's married now and having children in Egypt. Moses wants to remind us that God is being bountiful, not just to feed the Egyptians and to feed the patriarchs, but he wants to remind us of the promises to expand them as a family, to grow them into a great multitude. Israel went into Egypt 70 in number. They came out 400 years later, by some estimates, 2 million strong. 600,000 fighting men, plus older and younger males, women, children. And so Moses is pointing us toward the tremendous explosion, not only in the crops in Egypt, but also the explosion that's about to happen in Jacob's descendants. And so after this record of official actions by Joseph, we now have the record of his family growth in verses 50 and following. Unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, and the name of the second called he Ephraim. Manasseh means to forget. And Joseph says, God made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And some have chastised Joseph for this forgetfulness of his father's house. Some of the Jewish sages said, this is really disgusting. Here he, his father is back in Canaan, languishing in sackcloth, thinking that his favorite son has died. And here's Joseph, now a royal Egyptian, living in royal comfort, living in finery and enjoying all this luxury. Couldn't he at least send a postcard home and say, Dad, having a great time, wish you were here. And even John Calvin chastises him, says, we really can't excuse Joseph for this forgetfulness of his family. It was a shortcoming, but it just reminds us of how prevalent the flesh is. Well, that may be a useful admonition, but I don't think we should chastise Joseph in this case. There is a figure of speech called Hendiadys, which you will often encounter in Scripture. The way Hendiadys works is that two words that are conjoined together really refer to the same thing. And I think that's what we have here. When he says, God made me forget all my toil and all my father's house, those aren't two separate things that he has forgotten. He's not saying, I have forgot all my toil and I've forgotten all my father's house. What he has forgotten is all the toil that he experienced in his father's house. The word toil actually means trouble, care, anxiety. So what he's saying is, the Lord has caused me to forget all the anxiety that I experienced, all the oppression that I felt from my brothers, their hardness to me, the insults they laid upon me, how they sold me into slavery. God has wiped that all away. Joseph's heart has been prepared at this point to meet his brothers again. You know, when he meets them, he says, I don't hold anything against you. You meant it to me for evil. God meant it for good. This is the point where he reaches that understanding. He realizes that even though they were trying to hurt him, it was for good. He's beginning to see the picture come together in his mind. And so, God has made me forget all the anxiety that my father's household brought to me when I was among them. That's what he's forgotten, and that's what Manasseh's name is meant to reflect. Not that he's forgotten his father. As for why he doesn't send the note back to his father, we'll say more about that when we get into chapter 42. I think he has good reasons for not doing that. The second child is named Ephraim, which is a pun on the phrase, God hath made me to be fruitful. The word Ephraim itself may well come from a noun meaning the fruitful land. So God has made him fruitful. Not only is the fields under his authority and under his management proving fruitful, but he himself now is being fruitful in his family. And so passed the 7 years of prosperity. He's got city storehouses built. The grain is being laid up 20% into the storehouses, scattered throughout the cities. During these 7 years, he has two sons. Did I say 2 years? 7 years, he has two sons born to him. But then in verse 53, the 7 years of famine come. Although the prophecy to Pharaoh had concerned the land of Egypt, the famine actually extended beyond the land of Egypt. It extended to all the lands. And this is mentioned three times in these verses. Verse 54 tells us the dearth was in all lands. And in verse 56, the famine was over all the face of the earth. In verse 57, the famine was so sore in all lands. Each of these references marks a successive phase in the famine. In the first phase, verses 53 to 54, the 7 years of dearth began to come. In verse 54, the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Why was this? Well, the people had heard the warnings. Joseph was laying up corn. They themselves were saying, golly, you know, a famine's coming. We better maybe save a little bit ourselves. And so they were being cautious. They were laying up stores in their own house. And so for the first period of the 7 years of famine, the other countries felt the pinch. But local families in Egypt had surplus that they had stored up, and they were able to manage pretty well. And the stores that Joseph had loaded up were not needed for the first, perhaps, year or two of the famine within Egypt. But then in verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, after their personal stores had been consumed, they came to Joseph, to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sent them to Joseph. And he began to make provision for them by selling the grain, and that's the process that we see in the third phase here. He allowed them to get a little bit hungry. He's being a very careful manager. He's not going to squander this wealth that has been stored up. But now he opens the storehouses and sells unto the Egyptians. And he even sells grain to foreigners who come as well. He has sufficient stored up that he is able to make provision for others that come. Notice that he uses economic mechanisms to distribute the grain. He uses a market system. He lets people come and buy it, which presumes that there was a way to set a price on it here. He didn't just hand it out in a dole. At every step, he makes people involved in their own well-being. He made them responsible for their role in producing the food to store it by storing it locally, and now he involves them in the process of storing up of distributing the food by requiring them to purchase it. So he very much believes in a society in which people's well-being is tied to their responsibility and the actions that they take. So the famine is now fully underway, but three times we have been reminded that the famine is not just in the land of Egypt. It is in all the lands around that area. And that's setting us up for chapter 42. One of those neighboring lands is the land of Canaan. Jacob and his sons feel the famine as well. They hear from their friends and neighbors that there's food in Egypt. And this sets in motion the process which will eventually bring them as a family into Egypt to grow into a great nation. But for that, we have to wait till our next study, Lord willing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great discernment and wisdom that you gave Joseph. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us discernment and wisdom in our dealings, that we might be able to understand the face of the times and then to see wise and discerning actions to take in response to them. Lord, we pray that as you enable us in these ways, we might give you glory and magnify you before those around us, that they, like Potiphar and like Pharaoh and like the keeper of the prison, might recognize that you are the one who has prospered them. We pray these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I was looking for a hymn that spoke of the wisdom that God gives us, and although I couldn't find one that is exactly to that point, one that touches on some of those themes is number 153 in the Red Hymnal. Speak, Lord, in the stillness as I wait on Thee. In the fifth stanza, fill me with the knowledge of Thy glorious will. And verse 3 reminds us that God's words are life to us. I believe in our daily lives, God wants us to be looking to Him for wisdom, as We read in the book of James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. So let's stand and sing in closing number 153 and ask God to speak to us and give us wisdom in our daily lives. 153.